Psalm 24 and verse 1, the Bible says, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, God, for what you've done thus far this week. And Lord, I rebuke the adversary. I rebuke the devourer of souls from distracting or, God, from draining, Lord, the advanced movement that you have brought into our souls. But God, we've intentionally made an effort this morning to continue to move forward. In spite of circumstances, in spite of the way we feel, God, we want to be in a continual state of revival, of God growing in you and influencing our world and our friends and our school and our family and our community for the kingdom of God. Let your word come forth with prophetic unction this morning. Meet us in these altars, and God, we'll give you the praise for it in the mighty name of Jesus. I thank you for these students. I thank you, God. I thank you for these students. Lord, bless them in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen and amen. You can be seated. I want to preach with the help of the Lord this morning on God's been waiting for a generation. God's been waiting for a generation. David said under the inspiration of the Spirit, this is the generation of them that seek him. We just got off of Christmas break, and how many of y'all appreciate that we have breaks throughout the year from school? Amen. I thought I might get a response there. And the older you get, the more you appreciate the breaks. And if you go to college, the more you appreciate the breaks. Because if you're a normal college student, those last few weeks of school, you finally start picking up the books you had all semester to read and spending all night to read it and do the report on it and turn it in the next day. In college, you don't have people staying on you saying, are you getting your work done? You're getting your work done. They give you the assignment at the beginning of the semester. End of the semester says, turn it in. And so you have a lot of self-paced stuff, and you don't realize till it's almost over that you've got a lot of stuff to do. So those last couple weeks, you are working. You are studying your brains out for those tests, staying up late into the night, getting up early in the morning. And when I would come home on break at my house in Orlando, my mom would say, what are you going to do now that you're home? I said, absolutely nothing. I said, I'm going to take about 3 Sabbaths a week just to catch up on all that I've been missing while I was in school. Well, if your mama's anything like my mama, she said, I don't think that's going to fly around here. So I'd wake up the next day, and there would be a long list of to-dos on the table. And she'd say, Bubba, I expect you to have all these things done. I know I don't look like a Bubba, but I'm from the South, and we call our boys Bubba and our girls Sissy. So that's the way mama does it. But she said, Bubba, I expect to have all these things done by the time I get home. And I don't know about you, but I have a special spiritual gift that I operate in pretty well. It comes natural to me. I have the gift of procrastination. It's actually not a spiritual gift. It's a sin, and the Lord's helping me with that. But I would put that stuff off, go have lunch with some friends, take a nap, you know, lay around the house, do whatever. And then about 5 o'clock, I would get a call, and Mom would say, honey, what do you want for dinner? Dinner was the last thing on my mind. I was thinking, in rush hour traffic, I've got about 45 minutes from my mama's job till she comes into this house. I've got to get this stuff done. So I'd give her whatever was on the top of my mind, hang up that phone, and go into warp speed cleaning that house. Have you ever done that? I started cleaning so fast, doing laundry. It wasn't even all the way clean. I said, too late, time to dry. And start putting stuff on my shoes to clean the floor. With one hand, I'm mowing the yard. And the other hand, I got the clippers taking care of the hedges. Because Mama didn't have no little list like just dust around. I mean, there was a long list of stuff to do. I cleaned so fast. If I would have cleaned that fast all day, I could have cleaned every house in this place and had time to spare. And then right as Mama was rounding the corner into the subdivision, she would press that garage door opener button. But our house our two-story house in Orlando, the garage door was, it was demon-possessed. And when it started going up, it would shake the whole house. It was broke, but not so broke it wouldn't go up. And you know, when stuff's only half broke, you don't fix it. You wait for it to get all the way broke before you completely fix it. So it was half broke. And when it started shaking, it shook the whole neighborhood. You didn't know if Jesus was coming back or if somebody just opened the garage door. But as that thing started to shake, I knew I had about 15 to 45 seconds left to get the stuff done. I started throwing pillows on the couch where they go, wiping off the counter with my sleeve, running through the house, trying to make everything look perfect to get to that back door in time when Mama walked through to say, "Welcome home, Mama. I did everything that you asked me to." You can say, "Well done, thou good and faithful son. I've completed the task." I don't know why it is that for the most part we save our best for last. Does anybody else do that? You save your, we say we work best under pressure. I don't know if that's true or not. Maybe we just need a lot more pressure earlier in the game. But for the most part we save our best for last. And I by no means want to call God a procrastinator this morning. That's not my intention at all. But I do believe with all my heart that God has saved the best for last. I believe that that trumpet is about to sound. I believe that we are living in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah on the streets of our country. And I believe that God has saved a special generation for now. I believe that God has raised up Brother Spencer to pastor a rapture-ready generation that's going to go up into that heaven by way of the rapture. I believe that God has saved a special generation for now. David said there is a generation that will seek God, but there's a prerequisite. He starts by saying, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" There's a paraphrase of that that says, "Who shall climb Mount God? Who shall scale the north face of his holiness?" Isn't that awesome? Who can climb the mountain of God? Who can almost rock climb the face of his holiness? You know, when you're rock climbing, you got to have a tight grip on what you're holding on to. If you're in this kingdom, friend, you are moving onward and upward. There's no place to stagnate. There's no place to become complacent and apathetic. There's no place to sit back and say, "I'll get a hold of that later on." You're either moving up the mountain of God or you're not in the kingdom of God at all. You've got to be moving forward. If you stop too long, the darkness is going to overtake you. It's a constant move onward and upward, but there's a prerequisite to climbing the mountain of God and standing in his presence. He said that this generation will have clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. When I think about those clean hands, it makes me think about David, the king. David had fought many battles. He had come back to his palace there in Jerusalem. And he was speaking with Nathan the prophet. And he said, "Nathan, the Lord has put it in my heart to build for him a house." He said, "I want to build God a temple." He said, "We're dwelling in houses and palaces and mansions." He said, "But God, his tabernacle is still made out of tents." He said, "I want to do something great for God. I want to build God a house." Do you know that was the will of God? It was the will of God to have a temple amongst his people. This would be the means by which he manifested himself and revealed himself in that community amongst his people. All the nation would come and see that temple. All the world would pass through Jerusalem and notice the glory of God at that temple. God wanted a temple, and God wanted to build it through David. Nathan said, "It's good what's in your heart." But Nathan went home, and God spoke to him and came back. And Nathan the prophet said, "David, even though it's a good thing in your heart," he said, "you're disqualified from the task because of what you've done with your hands." He said, "You've shed too much blood and you are not in a position to build a holy thing for God." I want you to look at your hands this morning. Hopefully you've washed them sometime this year. And there might be some residue or some deep-seated stains that are hard to remove. But for the most part, I hope your hands are clean. You know, when God looks at your hands, he sees more than the dirt of projects and work. He sees the stains of what's been done with these hands. Keep looking at them. Think about where these hands have been and what they've done. God sees every time these hands have been used to slam a door in the midst of an argument. God sees every time these hands have been used to peruse through the pages of a magazine that have articles that God would not be pleased with. God sees every time these hands have been used to click on internet sites that Jesus would never look at. God sees things that these hands have done, notes that have been written, things that have been done, and God longs to use them, but he's not so eager to use them that he's willing to get himself dirty in the process. You can look this way. God longs to have a temple, a place to manifest his glory. And he says in the New Testament, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You manifest the glory of God. You have the power. You have the potential to let God's power come through you and do a great thing for the kingdom of God. But he's not so willing to put his power on display in your life that he's willing to ruin his reputation in the process. Psalm 23 says, lead me in paths of righteousness for your namesake. That means that if I'm carrying the namesake of Christ, I call myself a Christian, a follower of Christ, but I go in a different path than righteousness, then I've drug his name through the mud. I've done something to make his reputation dirty. F.B. Meyer was a famous missionary author over 100 years ago. His works are still read to this day. And he lived in a time where they didn't have ballpoint pens. I don't know what kind he used. He might have used a feather. He might have used probably a fountain pen. And if you've ever used a fountain pen, you know it's hard to find one that works good. Hard to find one that don't break on you. But he's an author. He doesn't have a typewriter. He doesn't have a computer. All he has is this fountain pen. And when you find a good pen, you hold on to it. I love good pens, but I lose them. I lose them at TSA, security, at the airport. I take them out and forget to put them back in. So I don't get nice pens anymore. I just get throwaway ones. But if you find a good pen, you get used to the way the paper receives the ink. You get used to the way it feels in your hand. He had a favorite pen. That pen was used for him to write down the thoughts God had given him that would inspire generations. But he said one day that pen broke. He said, and I can no longer use it because it soiled my hand. He said, I could no longer use my favorite pen because it got me dirty in the process. Now, I know pens don't have an emotion, but I wonder if that pen could talk, what it would say. I wonder if that pen could say, I remember when the hand of my master reached down and picked me up. I remember the warmth I felt of his presence. I remember the fingerprints he left on me. I remember as his thoughts came through me and communicated something powerful. God says, render your body an instrument unto righteousness, that you are the instrument of God, that God reaches down into this world to find a vessel through which he might put his glory on display, but he will not choose a vessel that will cause him to get dirty in the process. Oh, friend, all the working of God is in cooperation with a human vessel. Do you realize that? That once God created Adam and Eve, God did almost nothing except what he did through an instrument. God wants to start a family. He finds an Abraham. He wants to preserve that family. He finds a Joseph. He wants to deliver that nation. He finds a Moses. He wants to speak to that nation. He finds a prophet and a prophetess. He wants to do something. He's always looking for an individual. He could cause the sun to stand still in the sky as long as he wants to, but he waits for a vessel named Joshua to say, God, make that sun stand still. And in cooperation with a human vessel, God gets glory. He could cause a 15-foot giant by the name of Goliath to have a heart attack and fall dead, but he waits for a little boy named David to walk out with a slingshot and say, God, you me. I'm telling you that God wants to do something great in this city, in this county, in this state, in this nation, in this world, but all he waits for is a vessel. Oh, Talib Hosiah, I'm looking at a generation that he said sons and daughters shall prophesy, and I'm telling you God wants to put his glory on display through your life. Brother Chuck was speaking briefly about some of the things that have happened in my life. I go to a church of 4,000 people in Orlando, Florida, because I didn't know there were people that lived conservative. There aren't in Orlando. It was me and my grandparents. I've got some distant cousins that are holiness that I didn't meet till after I started going to OBI. I didn't know OBI existed. People at my church called me sleeves because between 7th grade and OBI, I didn't wear short sleeves. I wanted what my grandparents had, and I knew that if it made sense for them to serve God with their wardrobe and their language and their entertainment, then how would I only let God save my Sundays? I wanted God to save all of me. And I wasn't ridiculed by the world as much as I was ridiculed by people in my youth group. They knew I was different. But they also knew it was funny. They used to come and tell me, they say, Brother Robert, or they didn't call me brother because they don't do that in their kind of churches. They'd say, Robert, we know when you show up to the prayer meeting, because when you go to talking in tongues, there's something different in the atmosphere. They knew there was something different. We went on mission trips together. Most recently, I went to the Kingdom of Tonga in the South Pacific, a small island nation that if you go back to your class and look on a globe, you will not find it. It's south of Fiji. It's the first country past the international date line. It's a small island nation with about 100,000 people. And the Assemblies of God is the fastest growing religion in this country. For 100,000 people, they have a Bible school with 100 students. That means they have one individual for every 1,000 that's going into the ministry in the Assemblies of God. That gets me excited. Not just Pentecostals in general, but the Assemblies of God. Well, you and I think about the Assemblies in our country and we think, well, that may not be a good thing. They may be doing more harm than they are good. But that country over there has not been introduced to charismania. They've not been introduced to liberalism. And so when we got there, they gave my church a dress code. They said, if your boys go to the beach, it's an island country. Beaches are everywhere. They said, if they go to the beach, if they take off their shirt, they will be arrested. It's illegal for a man to be shirtless in Tonga. They said, even unsaved women don't wear pants in our country. Well, that was unheard of to people from my church. About 29 of us went. I had several opportunities to preach. I preached on TBN in Tonga. Didn't make it back over here, but I could say I preached on TBN. It was a great opportunity, but as we got to leave, the missionary said, Brother Robert, would you seriously consider coming back and preaching some campaigns? He says, it's so hard to find Assembly of God ministers that can identify with our conservative culture, that don't want to come and cause us to lower our standards, but will still have a heart to pursue the gospel in our country. He said, you've been such a benefit. Would you come back? I'm not saying that to toot my own horn. I'm saying that because then another young man from my church, my age, walked up. And he said, Robert, shouldn't we all have lived a life in this country that would have got us an invitation to come back? He said, but out of 29, he said, only you were asked to come back. He said, that means something. Friend, you may be ridiculed because you don't want the pen of your life to be broken in the hand of God. So you watch the way you live. You watch the hands that you have. And people may not think that it's cool because you won't spend 18 hours a night playing video games and a marathon of letting your brain rot out. But you say, no, I've got something to do for the kingdom of God. They may not think that's cool. They may not think that's popular. But friend, when you put your foot down where God wants you to be in the kingdom of God, you're going to be on time and a vessel ready for God's purpose. And I'm telling you today, that doesn't have to be when you're 35 or 55. That can be right this moment. Brother Chuck handed me a book last night that we were talking about called Do Hard Things by these twin brothers. And this book, it talks about that that they're beginning to try to inspire a generation to rebel against low expectations. That for the most part, our country tells the young people that there's no expectations for anything good. We expect you to get drunk. We expect you to get high. We expect you to get arrested. We expect you to be expecting a child before you're 18 that you're not married to the father or mother of. We expect you to have all these things. But to look at you and say, I expect you to change the world before you graduate from this school. Nobody's really doing that. But you've come to the right place for those kind of expectations this morning. You are the vessel of God. And if that trumpet blows before you leave this school, then the only will of God for your life was to be great now, to build a temple for God now. Nathan told David, he said, you can't build it. He said, but God will raise up a generation after you. He said, God will raise up your son, Solomon, and he will build for me a house. I don't know how that works. God lives in eternity. We live in time. God doesn't exist in time. Before, he said, in the beginning, there was no time. There are no clocks in heaven. And when this world's over, time will be at an end. But sometimes God enters down into time and says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to count the minutes and the seconds until somebody shows up that will do my will. He said, David, you're disqualified. Your generation had dirty hands. But I'm going to raise up somebody that will sanctify their hands. And I'm going to use them to build an edifice to my glory. I don't know how old Solomon was when he finally got called into the living room of the palace And King David said, hey, Bubba Solomon, come here. I got to tell you something. Before you ever got here, I want to do something great for God. But God said I couldn't because of what I've done with these hands. But God said that he would wait for you. Can you imagine your dad, the king, looking at you at 10 years old, at 12 years old, and saying, God has been sitting on the throne of eternity, tapping his knee, saying, when is that boy going to show up? I want a temple, and I'm waiting for you. That'd make me nervous if I was 10 years old. God's waiting for me. And David said, you are going to do what I could not do because you're going to sanctify your hands. Solomon got older and began to build that temple. David had accumulated a lot of the cedars of Lebanon and the gold and the pillars and all this stuff. And Solomon started putting it into place. I want you to look at your hands again this morning. But this time, instead of thinking of what you've done with your hands, I want you to think what God put them on the end of your arm for. Think of what God intended for your hands to do. I don't know if somebody's got the faith I want to talk about this morning. Look at me. What if, I believe it was President Roosevelt that said, what if the greatest speaker has yet to speak his first speech? Well, he wasn't Pentecostal, so let me say it like this. What if the most anointed preacher has yet to hold a microphone, but his hands are at the end of his arms and God put them there for that purpose? What if the greatest piano player in our movement has yet to put her or his fingers down on that piano, on a drum, on a guitar? What if the greatest songwriter is in this room, but has never pinned the lyrics to a certain verse? What if God's greatest is yet to come? What if God saved the best for last, and it's in this generation, and it's you, friend? God has been waiting for somebody to surrender their hands to God to do something for his glory. Glory to God. God waited for him. Well, you say, Brother Robert, I'm disqualified. I've done wrong things with these hands. I've messed up with these hands. I don't have holy hands. Paul said, I would that men would lift holy hands without wrath and doubting, and I'm disqualified from that too. It's hard to worship when the devil's on my shoulder telling me, you're condemned, you're disqualified, you're not worthy to worship him, you're messed up, you're dirty. Friend, I've come to tell you this morning, we're not living during the time of David. We're on this side of Calvary. That means if you've messed up 1,000 times, you could have been the one that pulled the trigger, that's sitting in a prison cell over where Brother Doug pastors because you murdered someone. I'm telling you, if you put your hands beneath the blood of Christ, he can sanctify you this moment, and you can lift up holy hands without wrath and without doubting and say, God, use them for your glory. There's a pastor in Tennessee who got saved in prison. He had murdered someone in his younger years. He is now pastoring a great Assembly of God church. He's holding a microphone declaring the gospel with the same hands that once held a gun and pulled the trigger. Oh, friend, you're not disqualified. If you come under the blood, you can have clean hands. And not just let the blood wash your past, but empower you to keep them clean into the future. He said, clean hands and a pure heart. We think a lot about the sins of commission, the sins that are done with our outward man, the sins of places we go and things we do and touch. But Jesus said, sin doesn't start at the hand. It doesn't start at the branch. It starts at the root. It starts at the heart. He said, sin didn't start when you had an affair. Sin started when you lust in your heart. Sin didn't start when you murdered your friend. Sin started when you had anger against your brother without a cause. That sin starts in the heart. I don't know if you know this, but not all sins are equal. If you sin any sin, you've become a transgressor. That's what the Bible says. But not all sins are the same in the sight of God. Having a bad attitude and praying that through is not the same thing as being a Nazi German and wiping out an entire generation of Jews. There are different kinds of sins. And one of the greatest sins that is mentioned in this Bible is the sin of the heart. God had a people he brought out of Egypt. They came to the banks of the Jordan River. And when it was time to go over, this is what God said of those people in Hebrews chapter 3. In verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. He didn't say a heart of grotesque sin. He didn't say a heart of all kind of defiling. He said a heart of unbelief. Friend, if there is one sin above all other sins, it is the sin of unbelief. You could be Hitler, but if you believed God and came to saving faith in Christ because you believed him, you could go to heaven. But you could also be a self-righteous individual that never does anything wrong, that dots all your I's, crosses all your T's, goes through all the religious motions. But if you don't have saving faith in Christ, you're not going to make it into eternity with God. The sin that is the line of demarcation between those that move forward in Christ and those that die without him is belief in God. He said, I was grieved with a generation because they didn't have clean hearts. They didn't have a heart of faith. You know what God did with that generation? He didn't do what my daddy did. My daddy believed in quick and instant retribution. Take the boy to the woodshed and teach him what he did wrong instantly with the end of a leather strap. But God said, we're not going to wipe you out. He wanted to do that. Moses said, don't do it. God said, okay, I'll put you in time out. Time out for 40 years. That's a long time to be in timeout. 40 years. What was he doing? He was waiting for a generation. He said, I was grieved with that generation because they wouldn't believe me of what I wanted to do through them. I didn't ask them if they could take the land. I told them that I would give them the land, but they had to possess it. But instead of believing me, they begin to believe in the obstacles. They begin to believe in the giants. They begin to believe in the walled cities. They begin to believe in all the things that were against them, and they didn't believe me. Friend, it is a sin to know that God has something great for your life, and he does for every one of you, and to sit back and say, but it's too hard. There's too many obstacles. I'm not able. They said, we're not able to take the land. And Joshua and Caleb rose up and said, no, we are able. But they believed the ones that said, we're not. And a generation died with their bones bleached in the desert sand as God raised up a youth pastor by the name of Joshua that raised up another generation that said, we will believe God. Not because we're a great army, but because we have a great God. If the devil has fought me with anything in the young years of my ministry, it has been that you cannot be the fullness of what God has for you now. What do you think you can go to Riverdale, California and help some students? Who are you? You're 26 years old. What do you have to bring? Make them call James Snow. Make them call somebody else. Make them call somebody that has a greater anointing, that's been doing this longer, that understands the problem of our generation better. The devil's constantly attacking, saying, God may want to use you, but not today, not now. You won't cross that river now. God will have to use you when you're 35, when you get married, when you move on in life. But God is trying to raise up a generation that says, I believe I can cross that river today. I believe, Lord, you created me to conquer, not in my ability, but in the greatness of who you are. Oh, God wants a generation with a pure heart, and to have a pure heart, you have to believe God. Friend, I don't know if you understand the greatness of what God has called you to. As a part of that book about doing hard things, they have created what they call revolutionaries, people that are rebelling against low expectations, and one of those revolutionaries is a 16-year-old boy that spends his summers speaking against modern-day slavery in this world. He says there are over 56 million slaves in this world today. Not proverbial slaves, not philosophical slaves, not slaves of mindsets. We're talking about wearing shackles. And he says over half of them, hear me this morning, over half of them are children. It would not be decent for me to go into detail about what most of those young girls are being done to in the type of slavery they are in. Oh, we sit here and say, all God wants me to do is finish another pace. All God wants me to do is click on another screen and take my test. Well, a 16-year-old boy is the leading voice of the movement of anti-slavery in the world. If Jesus comes back before that boy is 17, he'll be able to say, Lord, I've tried to do what you call me to do. Greatness doesn't have to be on a worldwide scale, but it has to be something more than the mundane and the mediocre. God's called you to do something great. And a heart of faith says, God, I believe you. I won't believe I'm a grasshopper. I believe that you can do it through me. And let him begin to do it. I don't know how long it was till Joshua passed away, went over into paradise. But I imagine that when he got there, Moses said, hey, Joshua, tell me what it was like. I stood over in Mount Nebo. I looked over, but I didn't get to go over. Tell me what it was like. What was it like to make it in that into that land? Did it flow with milk and honey? Oh, it flowed, Brother Abraham. What was it like? Well, you saw those grapes we brought back that was the size of basketballs? He said, I had a backyard full of them. Oh, man, that would have been awesome. I wished I could have gone. What was your house like, Brother Caleb? Caleb might have said, hey, Brother Abraham, my house was built by 15-foot-tall construction workers. God said, when I take you in the land, I'll give you houses you did not build. Who built those houses? The giants that they were afraid of. Those giants weren't to be feared. Those giants were just there preparing the land for God's people. When you're not afraid of your enemy, you can have the benefit of what God has provided that obstacle for. Caleb said, man, I can't reach the light fixtures in this place. It's huge. There's rooms of that house I haven't even discovered yet. Oh, I wished I could have gone over. I wish God didn't have to wait for you. I don't know how long it took for Solomon to make it to paradise. But I imagine that once he got there, David said, hey, son, tell me what it was like. What was it like to see that temple built? What was it like to go worship in that house and not go to a tent anymore? Solomon said, oh, daddy, I wish you could have been there. Oh, man, when they got it all finished and the singers started singing and the orchestra started playing and the priest started bringing that Ark of the Covenant through, the Shekinah glory fell, everybody got slayed in the Holy Ghost, and the priest couldn't get up off the floor to have the rest of the service. It was awesome, Daddy. People came from all over the world to see that temple. You should have been there. Oh, I wish you would have had clean hands. You could have helped me build it. But God waited for me. It was amazing. They came all the way from Africa. The Queen of Sheba showed up one time. She said, Solomon, I like the outfit you wear. I like the way your servers serve. I like a lot of what's going on. But when I saw you go up into the house of God, the very breath was taken out of me. I wish you could have been there, Dad. I don't know what heaven's going to be like, but it wouldn't surprise me if one day when you're there, that somebody's going to walk up to you and tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, tell me, what was it like? Do I know you? You don't know me. I never met you. But did you live in the last days? Yeah. Yeah, that trumpet blew when I was 12 years old. That rapture took place while I was sitting in a classroom at Riverdale Christian Academy. What was it like? What do you mean, what was it like? What was it like to live in the last days? What are you talking about? You don't know me, but my name is Joel. And I prophesied about you under the inspiration of the Spirit. I wrote down in the second chapter of my book that in the last days, that's when you lived, wasn't it? The last days? I wrote down about you. I saw you in the Spirit and I wrote down, sons, do we have any boys that have parents in the house? Boys that have parents? If you're a boy and you don't have parents, I don't know what alien brought you here, but if you're a boy and you've got parents, you know what you are? A son. I wrote about some daughters too. We got any girls that have parents? You got parents? A mom and a dad? Awesome. He said, daughters shall prophesy. The enemy will always make you think that you means you've got to have kids and they'll become prophets. Friend, if the rapture takes place in 5 minutes, I was the son that was supposed to prophesy. He said, young men will see visions. Oh, I think there's some young men in here this morning that would qualify for that. Old men will dream dreams. I'm starting to get in between young and old. I don't know where I'm at, but friend, if I'm in between, that means I get to do both, see a vision and dream a dream. It doesn't mean I'm disqualified from both. He said, oh, my servants and handmaidens, in those days will I pour out of my spirit and they shall prophesy. He's saying it's irregardless of whether you're a boy or a girl, whether you're young or whether you're old, whether you're a servant and you're lowly and you're poor, or whether you're an upper echelon. It doesn't matter where you are. I'm pouring out my spirit. And Joel just might tap you on the shoulder and say, I don't want to know about the pomegranates and the grapes. I don't want to know about the temple. I want to know about you. What was it like to wake up in the morning and go to talking in tongues, letting the Holy Ghost pray through you? What was it like to seek God and hear his voice? What was it like? Oh, I wish I could have been there. Did you ever have revival at your school? Did you ever have a move of God in your living room with your family? I wish I could have been there. And what are you going to say? I don't know if you believe me this morning. But as much as God waited for a Joshua to take a generation over, as much as God waited for a Solomon to build a temple, God has been waiting for you. I could see him in heaven like an expectant father in the delivery room. When is this baby going to show up? When is this generation going to arrive? When are they going to come? I need them to do something great in the last days. When are they going to be here? Oh, they're going to be a powerful move of God. They're going to sing in a choir and travel the country and bring a move of God to every church. Oh, I can't wait. And finally, when you started crying, they said, "Whoa, he's here. She's arrived. I've been waiting for you." Glory to God. You know how I know God wants to do something great amongst us? Is that every time God's tried to raise up greatness in a generation, Satan's tried to destroy it. God wanted to raise up a deliverer for the Israelites, and a demon-possessed Pharaoh said, "Kill all the young Israelite boys." But God had a Jochebed that saved Moses, and God used him in the midst of a generation Satan tried to destroy. God wanted to raise up the greatest deliverer of all time named Jesus, and a demon-possessed Herod said, "Kill all the young children in Bethlehem." But God sent an angel into a dream to Joseph and said, "No, take Jesus down to Egypt. 10 years before I was born, in the highest court of this land, in a case we call Roe versus Wade, there was a law passed that seems normal to you and I because it's been existence since we've been here. But friend, it is not normal for Herod to kill babies in Bethlehem. It's not normal for Pharaoh to kill babies in Egypt. And it's not normal for mothers in our country to murder over 40 million unborn children. I'm telling you, there's people that ought to have been in your classrooms that never took their first breath. There are people supposed to be in this church that were never given the opportunity to live." You say, "Brother Robert, well, my mother would have never aborted me. She's a godly woman." And you think it's an accident that God gave you to a godly mother? As much as it wasn't an accident for God to put Moses in the womb of Jochebed, it's not an accident that you are being put in the family that you are in, that you might be here and that you might hear this message, because God has come knocking and he said, I've been waiting. And I've got one question for you, friend. If God's been waiting for you, if the God of heaven has been tapping his knee and counting minutes and seconds till you got here, if God's been waiting for you, what are you waiting for?